Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man or a woman's character and how he or she handles their money. Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the United States Senate, made that statement over 40 years. I've been in the financial services business for over 40 years, and I can attest to the validity of that statement. If you show me a man or a woman that handles their wealth wisely, that spends it on what they value, that gives generously, that invests wisely, I will show you a man or a woman that understands and knows God. I will show you a man or a woman that understands that God owns it all and they are simply stewards. Probably the best passage that I can bring you this morning is found in 1 Timothy. And here's what, if I can skip through this, 1 Timothy, where Paul is talking to Timothy, and it's one of the last letters that he penned, 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. So he's trying to get the nuggets of wisdom into Timothy so Timothy can take these truths to other people. He says in verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of life, which is life indeed." Let's unpack these words. There is so much meat and depth and breadth in what Paul is telling Timothy in these three small verses. Instruct those who are rich. In the Greek, that word instruct is command, charge. It's not a Heloise helpful hint. Paul is saying to Timothy, I charge you to take these truths now to these people who are rich. Now, who's rich? Usually, we look at, I'm not rich, but the other dude's rich. So Walt's over here saying, I'm not rich, but that guy's rich. Don't we say that? Well, let's figure out if we're rich or not. Nielsen is a national company that ends up doing a great deal of research on finances and household net worth. And in 2013, which is the latest data that they have, they determined that household net worth, 85% of the people, 85% of the households in this country have a net worth of less than $500,000. Now, did anybody graduate from Indiana University? None. Oh, we got one. Thank you, Jesus. Got a couple more. Well, I've heard that people call it the Harvard of the Midwest. Not many, but I've heard it before. So for you that graduated from Indiana University, what is net worth? Net worth is simply the assets that we own, stocks, bonds, cash, savings accounts, real estate, less the debts that we own, our home mortgage, credit cards, car debt, etc., equals net worth. Only 7.5% of the people in this country have a net worth of greater than $1 million. If you start equating that to the international component, that 7.5 drops significantly. What about household liquid net worth? What does that mean? First of all, it means basically of your net worth, how much is cash and savings and stocks and bonds? 85% of the households in this country have less than $100,000 of liquidity, of liquid net worth. Only 4.5% of the households in this country have more than $1 million. So I think it's safe to say that many people in this room would be considered rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Why does Paul say in this present world? Because he wants to emphasize to Timothy that this is only a temporary abode. Our permanent residence is there. Paul says it clearer in Colossians, where he says, since you've been raised to a new life in Christ, set your sights on the reality of heaven. I love that word, on the reality of heaven. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. So Paul's telling Timothy, I want you to focus on there, not here, because it's so easy for us to focus here. Many of us are trying to create heaven on earth here. Therefore, when we're trying to create heaven on earth here, it's more difficult to think of there. This came out in spades with A.W. Tozier's comment. I love this. Let no one apologize for the powerful emphasis Christianity lays upon the doctrine of the world to come. Right there lies its immense superiority to everything else within the whole sphere of human thought. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. I love that statement, the long tomorrow, because that's where many of us in this room, hopefully all of us, are going to spend eternity. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Screwtape Letters, for the people that have not read Screwtape Letters, it's written by C.S. Lewis from the perspective of the adversary, of Satan. So in this passage, the humans live in time, but our enemy, that's God, the humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. Our business is to get them away from the eternal, and it goes on to say, to focus on the present. Our lives are simply a vapor. And Lewis understood that we needed to focus on the long, long, long tomorrow. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Why does he say that? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Because those that are rich have a tendency to believe that we did it, don't we? We believe oftentimes that it was our expertise, it was our knowledge, it was our great intellect. Now, God doesn't say that. He says in Deuteronomy 8 that it is not you that, or it is I that gave you the power to gain wealth. It's so easy for us to take credit. I built this business. I won't talk about the government helping us. We'll leave that till later. But we need to understand it's easy when we've been this successful that we think that we've done it on our own. Here's what Paul says. What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God has not given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you've accomplished something on your own? I will never forget visiting with a friend of mine a number of years ago. We were doing some estate planning for him. And towards year end, we had encouraged him to make sizable gifts to each of his three children. And I called him the following January, about mid-January, and I asked him, John, that's not his name, how did it go? He says, well, it went pretty good. We gave the gifts to the three children and the son-in-laws, the daughter-in-laws. I said, did you get a thank you letter for any of them? He said, no, I didn't get a thank you letter from any of them. I said, did they thank you personally or your wife for giving the gift? And he heed and hawed, and I will never forget because it was a very uncomfortable time as I listened to him. And it was uncomfortable for him because the questions that I was asking him, he felt somewhat bad in that he just did not feel that the kids were grateful for what he had given. I hung up the phone and began to think through the conversation. I came to the conclusion there was possibly three reasons for the responses that the children had given. The first response was they expected it. Because if this gentleman had given it often and that this was just another gift, well, then they naturally expected it, and therefore they were not terribly encouraged to be grateful or thankful. But that wasn't the case. This was one of the first times he had made the gift. Second reason I thought about, well, perhaps they didn't value it. You know, if they've already got a lot of money, a lot of wealth, them giving a certain gift that was significant to them, maybe they just didn't value it. But I knew all of the children's financial situation. And the gift that was made to them was significant, enough to pay for one of their children's college for 4 years, put a significant down payment on a home. And I finally came to the third reason, which I think is why, is they felt they were entitled to the gift. Why were they entitled? Was it because the parents had given them that perspective? They deserved it. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't deserve anything. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope. Hope can be translated confidence or security. Where is our hope? I had a Christian psychologist friend of mine many years ago ask me, "Eric, what do you fear?" And I said, what do you mean? Well, what do you worry about? And I was pretty good friends with him. I said, you know, I'm the oldest of 9 children. I must say I grew up in an environment where my mom and my dad worried about money, worried about having enough. I said, if anything, I probably worry about having enough. He said, well, that's where your hope is then. I said, no. My hope's in Jesus Christ. No. Your hope's in your money. Because we fear in the direction of our hope, don't we? We fear in the direction of our hope. If we fear losing our success, if we fear losing our platform, if we fear losing our business, if we fear losing our wealth, that's where our hope is. And our hope needs to be in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You know, I've come to the conclusion that we all rush to security. We all rush to certainty. We want our lives to be certain. We want our investments to earn a certain rate of return that we can be certain on, that we can plan accordingly. The reality, ladies and gentlemen, all life is what? Uncertain. In fact, the only certainty that we have is uncertainty. Because I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and neither do you. So we've got to trust in God. 2007, 2008, 2009, 2010. How many businessmen and businesswomen remember those years? How many of you remember them fondly? Don't raise your hand, please. I was talking to somebody this morning, and he was telling me how his company is doing so well now, but he went through some very difficult times in those years. The stock market went down in 2008 about 40 to 50%. People don't recognize it went down another 25% in the first 2.5 months of 2009. I was with a client of mine, and we were at a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. And I will never forget the conversation because it was a miserable time period for me because I felt so much agony and angst as I have no control over what's going on. And we're visiting. They're sitting there, the husband and the wife, and I'm sitting across from them. And he totally surprises me. He says, "Eric, how are you doing?" And it blew me away. Nobody had asked me how I'm doing. I've asked them how they're doing, but nobody's asked me. And I was stunned. And I'll never forget my response. "John," that's not his name, I'm doing okay. I have learned so much. You ever seen those synchronized swimmers? At the same time, at the same pace, the husband and the wife went like this, leaned over, and at the same time and at the same pace and the same words, "What have you learned?" And intuitively, I looked at them and I said, I've learned that there is no such thing as financial security. And they looked at me stunned. And then he asked me, but isn't that what we've been talking about for the last 10 years? And I said, yes, and I've been wrong. There is no financial security, period. There is only security in our Lord God. And that's what Paul is telling us. He doesn't want us to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches because they can be gone just like 2007, 2008, and there will be another one. And we need to be prepared for it. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Proverbs 10, verse 22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. You show me a man or a woman that has been blessed by God, and there's not going to be much sorrow. The inverse is true. I get so frustrated because sometimes I think that we don't understand that God has literally blessed us financially, and he wants us to richly enjoy what he has blessed us with. But what we don't understand is this area of money is rife with spiritual activity. Satan wants you not to enjoy your wealth. In fact, he hates it. He wants you and your wife or your husband for money to break it up. He wants money to ruin every family relationship that you have. That's why you've got to apply God's principles when it comes to a family business, because it's messy. Because you're dealing with different personalities. Conflict is. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is ground claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Men and women, I've seen this so often. A.W. Tozer says in one of his books, he quotes a 17th century poet and theologian named Thomas Traherne. He says, as easy as it is to think, it is that much more difficult to think well. As easy as it is to think, it is that much more difficult to think well. I see it with the crazy mistakes that I make. And I believe that many of them are seeking after or being instigated by Satan. Ken Boa is an author and apologist in Atlanta, Georgia. In my opinion, he's written the finest book on spiritual formation that I've ever read. It's called Conform to His Image. It's like this, but it is so powerful. If anyone has not read it, I would encourage you to do so. Here's what Ken says, I think on page 357 of his book. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, the Bible reveals the existence of a vast, highly ordered, and complex spiritual world that exists between God and us. Those who reject this reality are ill-equipped to deal with the spiritual powers in this world. Satan wants to rob you of all the joy that you have in the blessings that God has given you. He wants you to feel guilty. He does not want you, as Paul says, enjoying it. My daughter Emily, my oldest daughter Emily, I've got four children, three girls. I heard there was an African proverb that says, any man that has more or three girls or more has a special place in heaven. I don't know if that's a true African proverb, but I tell you, I feel like it should be. But Emily and I'll never forget, and I don't remember specifically whether it was after a family vacation that we took or whether it was a conference that I sent her to, but I do remember what she said to me, and she came up to me after whether it was a conference or whether it was a vacation, and she said, Dad, I finally figured you out. I said, what? Yeah, I think I finally figured you out. I said, what are you talking about, Emily? She says, Dad, I used to think you were a cheap dad. Now, I wish you could have said frugal. That's a better word. No. She says, I thought you were a cheap dad. I said, well, yeah, thanks for the compliment. Then she goes on to say, but no, you're not cheap. You'll spend thousands of dollars on us in building our family. You'll spend thousands of dollars on vacations that build memories. You'll spend thousands of dollars on stories that create the culture of the Daniels family. You'll spend thousands of dollars sending me on a conference where I learned the biblical worldview. I was stunned. I'd never had a compliment from any of my kids like that. But that's true. God wants us to spend money on what we value. What do you value? You value your children. You value your grandchildren. Spend it, and spend it joyously. But Satan wants you to rob you of that joy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Let me get something here. I like to give you two rules in this passage. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. He's talking about giving here. I have two principles in the area of giving. One I stole from Ron Blue. The first one is giving breaks the power of money. I've seen it over the years. When you give, it breaks the power of money. In my opinion, it breaks the power of Satan, because Satan absolutely hates your giving. He wants you to believe it doesn't make any sense. Why should I give some money that I've earned to someone else when I can spend it on myself? And that's how he wraps us up. But it's been my experience, when people give money, they develop the habit of giving money, and that habit keeps on going and going and going. It's so encouraging for me to see men and women start to give and then continue to give. It does. Giving begets giving begets giving. Secondly, is giving recalibrates our mindset that God owns it all. Giving recalibrates our mindset that we are a steward and God is the owner. Many years ago, one of the gentlemen, speaking of what Chad mentioned, that discipled me for many years, his name is Jim Nossett. And Jim is still with Campus Crusade for Christ crew now. He must be in his late 70s, early 80s. And Jim really poured his life into me for many, many years. We were going to lunch one day where he had called me, "Eric, can we go to lunch?" I said, "Sure." We get into a cafeteria type line. I jump in front of Jim and pay for his lunch. And he looks at me and he says, "Eric, I wanted to bless you. I invited you." I said, No, Jim, let me take care of it. Let me take care of it." So I'm finished paying. I'm getting ready to take my tray up. I'm leading over to the tables that we were going to be at. And I hear Jim talking to the cashier, and he says to her, "Ma'am, I would like to buy this lady's lunch today." Never met her, never seen her before. Men and women, I've never seen a response. I remember it so vividly. This lady looks at Jim, middle-aged lady, which means she was X through X. I've learned how to do that. And she says to Jim, with almost tears, she almost teared up, "Sir, that is the nicest thing a man has done for me in years." Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. How many of you have heard of a guy named Manute Bol? Anybody? A few of you? All right. I hope I can pull this out here. Let me see. Yeah. Manute Bol, for the people that have not heard of him, was a 7'1" center from Sudan. He played on a number of NBA teams over his, I think, decade-long career. I looked this up. He made about $6 to $7 million over his career. Committed believer. And instead of going in and talking about the story of Manute, I'm just going to read about it because it's fascinating to me. Bol spent most of his millions helping people in his native country of Sudan. What most people don't know is that when the money dwindled because of his generosity, Bull continued to raise money through charity fundraising events. He agreed to do such requests as appear as a clown, pose as a jockey. Yeah, can you picture that? 7'7" jockey. And he boxed with an NFL player. For those from Chicago, he boxed with William Perry. In a 2010 Wall Street Journal article, Joe Shields described Bull by saying, Bull agreed to be a clown, but he was not willing to be mocked for his own personal gain, as so many reality TV stars are. This is out of the Wall Street Journal. Bull let himself be ridiculed on behalf of the suffering strangers in the Sudan. And Joe Shields goes on to say, he was a fool for Christ. I think we need more fools. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know, when I've read this verse hundreds of times, I've just not unpacked it. But the question that came to me was, what does generosity mean? Am I generous? Are you generous? What does Paul mean? I was reminded of a passage in John Piper's book, Desiring God, where he makes the illustration between duty and desire. Duty and desire. And the correlation he makes is, imagine that you are going to your wife's, you're celebrating your wife's 40th anniversary, which we are next week. And imagine me bringing flowers to my wife, and she looks at me and she says, oh, Eric, these are beautiful. You shouldn't have done that. And I proceed to tell her, honey, it was my duty. Now, we got some dumb men in here, but even us men realize that's not a good tactic. But if I went to her and I said, honey, it is my desire to give you that because of what you've meant to me for 40 years, where is she going to receive it better? That's what generosity is giving out of a desire. I stole these principles from my partner, Russ Crossan, and I really do like them. We don't have a great deal of time, but I want to go through them to the extent I can. He lists three principles of generosity, and I think they are right on. The first one is the amount matters to God. The amount that you give matters to God. Luke 21 is the widow's mite. She gave out of her what? Poverty, not her affluence. It's easy to give out of affluence. My dad, who is an agnostic at best, perhaps an atheist, I'll never forget us having a conversation on money. And he says, he said, Eric, it's easy to be righteous when you're wealthy. I disagree with him, but there's a certain tinge of truth to that statement. The amount matters to God. Secondly, we determine the amount. As each one of us decides in our heart, not reluctantly nor under compulsion. So we determine the amount. What's the problem? The problem is we want to know the amount, don't we? We want to know the rule. What's the rule, Jesus? If I give 10%, is that okay? Is that meeting the standard? I believe sincerely that the tithe has crippled the evangelical body in terms of what they can give. And you know why? Because I feel that way. When I get to my tithe, what do I feel? Oh, gosh, thank you. I've passed the rule. I've done it. Now I can save or spend whatever I have left. I believe the New Testament doesn't teach the tithe. Now, you may disagree, and that's fine. But I believe we've minimized what we can give. In fact, We often say, don't give a tithe. Give anything but a tithe. Give 9% or give 12. Give 8 or give 15. Give 7.5 or give 20. The people that I see up front and personal that are more freed up in our Christ are the people that don't even count what they give. They just give. Finally, the amount matters to God. We determine the amount, and it's according to our ability. 2 Corinthians, according to our means. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Paul goes on to tell us what does that mean in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Bruce Wilkinson at an FCCI conference many years ago brought forth the concept of rewards. When we accept Christ Jesus, we are in the kingdom, we are a part of his kingdom. But it makes total sense to me that when I see Jesus and I see the Apostle Paul's mansion and I compare it to my home, I don't understand how it's going to work, but I believe it and I have no problem with it because he deserves it. He took this earth and he understood the reality of eternity. And he paid the price and the cost. He didn't seek ease, comfort, and pleasure like so oftentimes I do. Randy Alcorn has got two good books. One's called Heaven. The other one is called In Light of Eternity. And it talks about understanding what it's truly going to be like in heaven, because we don't have a good picture. And it's going to be phenomenal. And he paints that picture. But he also gets into the rewards. And how important we need to understand that all throughout Scripture, God is telling us, you will be blessed. Maybe not here, but you will be honored in heaven. So often we think of giving as a way that we deplete our investment account. And the irony, it's the antithesis of that. So we're not depleting our investment account. We're increasing our investment account. Rewards are mentioned 7 times on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not a big fan of the word philanthropist. When I think of the word philanthropist, I think of a lot of rich, rich, rich people that got more money than they know what to do with. And please forgive me, I don't think that they give at the level that they can give. I'll never forget talking to a friend of mine that's in tax planning in New York. He works with many, many investment bankers. And I asked him one day, just recently, I said, are they very generous, John? I've got a lot of friends named John. I think you're getting the hint of that. He said, oh yeah, Eric, they're very, very generous. I said, really? Well, give me an idea. He says, oh, I'm looking at one guy right now. He gave $100,000 last year. And I was sincerely surprised. I said, really? That is a lot of money. And then I asked him a question. John, how much did he earn last year? Well, he earned $15 million. And as John shared that number, he recognized and realized, my gosh, that's not generous. That's what? That's greed. Here's a guy that's independently wealthy, and he's giving less than 1%. I looked up the word of philanthropist, though, and one who makes an effort to promote human welfare. An investor is any person who commits capital with the expectation of, and I changed that, to spiritual returns. I should have added just financial and spiritual returns. When we are faithful to God in our giving, he will honor us and bless us. I took my oldest daughter to Israel this past year, and we had a great time. And she has become very much interested in the Jewish history and the Jewish culture. And she came across a Bible called the Jewish Annotated New Testament. It's written by a bunch of Hebrew and Jewish scholars, but they're not evangelicals. But they know what it was like to live during Jesus' time. And as I looked into the commentary, I asked her to send me the commentary. She lives in Connecticut. Here's what the commentary says about this verse, that we're storing up capital in the world to come. Isn't that cool? We're storing up capital in the world to come. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let me close by simply saying probably the best illustration, in my opinion, of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. I don't think we'll have regrets, but I don't understand how it's going to work. But how many of you have heard of a guy named Ron Wayne? Anybody? Tommy? Anybody else? Nobody. Ron Wayne was a co-founder of Apple Computer with Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniacki, I think. He had a 10% ownership as an administrative officer. He got nervous. He saw the uncertainty. And he sold out his $1,500 interest for a very nice worldly profit. I think he made like $7,500. So he converted $1,500 into $9,000. That's a pretty good deal. But he sold out. He had to sign a document stating, I have no further claims to anything Apple Computer does. Do you know what that stock would be worth today? Last time I checked, $75 billion. $75 billion. I have a feeling that that's what heaven is going to be like, not with that kind of regret, but almost a correlation of that's what we're missing out when we don't look towards eternity. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the privilege of speaking to these men and women. Father, as I think Tozier said, listen to no man that does not listen to God. And I pray that the words that I have shared this morning are from your word. And if any of them aren't, that these people discard them. Thank you for the joy of letting me talk about you and your resources and our stewardship. Bless each one of these couples. Bless each one of their children, their grandchildren, as they mentor them. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. No, I've got to follow you.
Eric, before you sit down, I would like to pray for you.
Well, I'm going to stay up, though, too. You're going to pray for me, and then I'm going to stay up.
Oh, you are? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, fine.
But really quick, because we don't have much time. Pray for me quickly.
We're okay. I thought you did a super job, Eric.
Thank you.
Give Eric another hand, would you, please? Let's pray. I want to pray specifically for Eric. Lord, I thank you for Eric. And knowing him the number of years I've known him, I thank you for his consistency. I thank you for his interest in you, his love for you, his relationship with you, and how he's practiced that in his life as long as I've known him. I thank you for his desire to encourage people and instruct people in the handling of their finances. I ask your blessing on him, his family. I pray you'll continue to use him to be an encouragement and a help to so many people. I pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. I've been asked while I was talking about stewardship of money to talk about worship. And I've got this cattle prod that's going to kick me in 6 minutes, so I've got to make certain that I get to it quickly. We still have 1 day of impact left. But I wanted to kind of assess where we are now. and what you guys have learned, what you've been taught, how you've been encouraged. The conference theme is transformational. You all know where that's coming from. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the purpose of FCCI. Is part of their purpose is to transform your minds to think about eternity, to use your businesses as a platform. And as I have been to most, if not all, I could not make all the breakout sessions. Let me just bring to mind some of the things that you may have heard that I thought were profound, and I will personally take home, and it'll change my life. I remember listening to Josh McDowell, and I've never heard the difference between success and significance put that way. I've read Bob Buford's book, Halftime, but I don't remember hearing the difference that success is only significant when it matters eternally. I loved how he brought it down to a personal level of seven principles in raising your children. I think I violated every last one of them. John Beckett had a wonderful comment that I just cannot agree more with, that cultural continuity is the most critical ingredient to a successful family business and a family business transitioning. Cultural continuity. Tim Irwin gave us the importance of feeding our core, frequent and intentional self-evaluation. I loved his idea, which we've heard before, is get an outside board of advisors. But I really liked his word, intentional and frequent self-examination. Let us examine ourselves. Lisa Ford, I loved her comment when she was here, your daily disciplines determine your destiny. Your daily disciplines determine your destiny, and that is so true. And Chad, he's truly, I think I've asked three people who invited them or how did they find out about FCCI? And I didn't know Chad had done this, but I've had three people when I've asked them that question, oh, Chad invited me and I came. It's almost like Chad invites you, you come. He's going to be a wonderful enabler. He's going to be a wonderful collaborator. He's going to be a wonderful leader and a team builder. Probably the most encouraging aspect of the conference so far to me, this is just me, was the international flavor. And just listening to these people that were from Brazil and from China, Taiwan, as well as the Ukraine. But I was so encouraged, I think, when Walt asked specifically Eduardo, where have you benefited most from FCCI? And you remember what he said? Encouragement, exhortation. And I am telling you, I am more and more convinced, I'm 63 years of age now, I am more and more convinced that leaders need encouragement. It is a lonely job. It is a hard job. People are shooting at you all the time. And you need to be encouraged. And I thought that was powerful, just that whole international contingent. Billy Graham predicted a number of years ago, and let me quote what he says. One of the next great moves of God was going to be through believers in the marketplace. Through believers in the marketplace. Our firm has a mission statement about freeing up Christians. My personal mission statement, probably because I was not brought up in a Christian family, is to make certain that we are all about excellence. Do you see a man well skilled in his craft? Truly, he will stand before kings. How many of you have heard this statement? A mentor of mine said, Eric, you've never been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. How many? And I'll never forget that statement because you know what? It's true. And we need men and women leading businesses that are saying, forget it. No matter what it costs me, I'm going to do the right thing by my employee, by my vendor. That's what FCCI is doing. They're encouraging and exhorting us in that area. Thank you. FCCI's vision, transforming the world through Christ, one company leader at a time, and its mission, in pursuit of Christ's eternal objectives, we equip and encourage business leaders to operate their businesses and conduct their personal lives in accordance with biblical principles. I remember Horst Schultze telling me once, Eric, you can put anything you up on a vision card or a mission card. The key is whether you execute. And we've been executing. And we've been changing lives. A friend of mine named Ron Braun, it's a Christian psychologist and interesting character, but a wise man made the comment to me a number of years ago, everything rises and falls with leadership, Eric. Everything. He's a minister. He's seen it in churches. He's seen it in businesses. Everything rises and falls with leadership. That's why we've got to be teaching and encouraging and exhorting the leaders in this room. FCCI is truly a leader in this movement. If I've been asked once, and I don't know why, but maybe it's my position or what I do, but if I've been asked once, I bet I've been asked over 100 times, Eric, where do you give, and how do I determine where I should give? Now, you guys may not have that question. I get it all the time. And after probably the fifth or the sixth time, I began to think about it. And I determined there's two primary reasons where we should be thinking about giving. Number one is, where are you being fed? This is now taking off the church, because I think we've got to honor our local body. But outside the church, where are you being fed? Where are you being challenged? Where are you being built up? That is where you need to think about giving. And secondly, how has God wired you? What is your purpose? What is your passion? I have basically two passions. I have more than I love golf, but that's not a spiritual one. I love apologetics, and I love business evangelism and discipleship, probably more discipleship. And that's where we give. Now, my wife has a passion for what's going on in the free speech and Alliance Defending Freedom. Some of you may be familiar with ADF. She loves to give there. But from my standpoint, I love giving outside of my local church to business ministries like FCCI and Ravi Zacharias and ministries like that. And in my opinion, that's how you ought to be looking at your giving. Now, on your tables, you will find two cards. One is a prayer card, and we take this seriously. I've already seen a number of them. And the other one is a generous gifting form. Does everybody have, if you don't, if somebody would hand those out, I'd appreciate it very much. You have three charges with this prayer card as well as the gifting card. The first one is, if God is just blowing you over and you've been really getting fed and it was expecting something that I need to give, I need to literally make a tremendous gift to this ministry, then I would encourage you to fill that out and put it in the vessels at the back of the room. So if the Holy Spirit is telling you, we know what we need to give, or perhaps you and your spouse has already talked about it. The second option is for you, and this is probably what I would do, is to take it home this afternoon after you've gone through the breakouts, pray with your spouse, and then bring that back tonight and give it to one of the front desk people at the registration or put it in one of the vessels. But we honestly ask you to pray about it. And third is, if you just don't feel the Lord leading you today, now, or even tonight, then please bring it back if you're here tomorrow or mail it back in. But it's really important for this ministry to understand where they're heading, because a lot of their planning, they're trying to be good stewards. They're trying to plan wisely. Scripture says in Isaiah, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. They're trying to be faithful with what you're giving. And I would mention one other thing. If you like what you've seen, and the Lord has given you a passion and a purpose and a calling for a ministry like this, we would welcome you as a partner. We don't want you to be a donor. We want you to be an investor in this ministry. We want to come alongside of you. We would be grateful for your help, because I do believe we all here in this room understand that we're impacting lives. And as I think, Chad, you mentioned about multiplication and mentorship. I just love that statement. So three choices. The Holy Spirit's blowing you away and you can't wait. I'm going to write this number down. Bam. Give it to the into the vessels this after or right now. If you want to go home or go to your rooms, pray about it this afternoon. Please bring it to this evening. Or if the Lord's not giving you clarity, we are holding God's resources like this. There are plenty of ministries that you can give to. And we want to hold you like this. God may not be calling you to give significantly here, but if he is, we need you as a partner. So let me pray for us again, if you don't mind. And then we'll be adjourned. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these men and women. Bless them in Christ's name.